Well, good morning. As you probably can tell, today is our annual International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church, or IDOP for short. And every year on IDOP Sunday, you would sort of expect to hear statistics about the persecuted church. Things like every year, 245 million Christians in the world experience high levels of persecution for their choice to follow Christ. Last year, in the top 50 World Watch List countries, 4,136 Christians were killed for faith-related reasons. 2,625 were detained without trial, arrested, sentenced, and imprisoned. There are 11 countries that score in the extreme level of persecution for Christians. 5 years ago, North Korea was the only one. 18 years consecutively, North Korea has ranked number one as the world's most dangerous place for Christians. Every month, 105 churches are attacked, burned, or vandalized within those 50 countries that I mentioned. 11 Christians are killed every day for their faith. One out of six Christians in Africa experience high levels of persecution. One out of every three believers in Asia, and one out of every 21 believers in South America experience high levels of persecution. But that's not actually going to be our focus this morning. I want us to look less at the plight of the persecuted church and more about the character of the persecuted church this morning. Specifically, the character of those believers who have been given the privilege and the challenge for suffering for Christ. And it seems to me that a perfect place to start in this is the Sermon on the Mount. So, just by show of hands, how many of you here have heard at least one sermon on the Sermon on the Mount? Okay. How many of, well, no show of hands here, but I'm assuming many of you know what the Sermon on the Mount is. But for those that don't, let me kind of start by way of background. In the Gospels, in the book of Matthew, it's the first book of the New Testament, and it's called a gospel because it shares the good news of Jesus Christ. It tells about his life, his death, his resurrection. And if you go to the book of Matthew and you look, there's a lot of red letters. And that indicates that this is actually Jesus speaking. Jesus said these things to his disciples. He said these things to the people, and he said these things to those who opposed him. But in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was speaking to a gathered crowd and to his disciples. And what you're seeing here on the screen is the Sea of Galilee. As it looks today, if you look really close, you can probably see a paved road and a cell tower. Those were not there in the days of Jesus. But Jesus gathered with those who followed him, and he gathered with his disciples, and he spent time teaching them. Now, David read us just a little bit of the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. If you read through it out loud, it might take you 10 minutes. And we're thinking this wasn't everything that Jesus said. This is a summary, if you will, of all the teaching that he provided over the course of hours and possibly even days to his disciples. And the disciples, when we talk about disciples, oftentimes when you see the word disciples in the Bible, you think of the 12 disciples that were with Jesus and followed him around everywhere he went for 3 years. Disciples is also used in a more broader context, and that was those who actually followed Jesus to hear him speak. So we think it would probably have looked something like this. Jesus and his close disciples would sit down. He would talk to them. The crowds also would hear him speak from time to time. There was probably some private time, some more public time that he spent talking. But this is the Sermon on the Mount. Countless sermons have been preached on this. This is not going to be the first one that's ever been preached on the Sermon on the Mount. Many books have been written, many commentaries penned, even a few movies made about this. But this morning, we're going to look at three specific questions that I believe that the Sermon on the Mount answers. Number one, what are the characteristics of a follower of Jesus Christ? Number two, why do followers of Jesus suffer? And what is our response to that suffering? And number three, how should followers of Jesus live out their faith? So let's go to the first one. And if you'd like to open your Bible to, or pull out your Bible app and look at the Sermon on the Mount, it is Matthew chapter 5. And for those who may not be familiar with how the Bible's laid out, this is the first book of the New Testament. It's about two-thirds of the way through if you've got a normal paper Bible. And if you're using an app, you can just go to the index and go right there. So Matthew chapter 5. These first eight verses or so are called the Beatitudes. That's what we know them as. And I'm going to talk about these in terms of four conditions, and I'm going to talk about them in terms of four what I'll call dispositions. So let's look at the first four, and I'm going to call these the four conditions. So the first one that you'll see up there on the screen is poor in spirit. He's not just talking about people that don't have any money. There were a lot of those, the poor. In Jesus' time, as in today's time, there are a lot of people that are physically needy. But what he's talking about here goes beyond a physical neediness. He's talking about people who have been poured out, those people that know that all that they are, all that they have, they owe to God. Their lives, their circumstances, it's all in God's hands and not in theirs. You may have heard the analogy of the potter and the clay. God is the potter, we are the clay. And when you think about what this looks like, what does this emptying of self and turning over to God look like? In Philippians, it shows us. It talks about Jesus and it talks about us. It says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Made himself nothing. He was not made nothing. He made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So when we look at poor in spirit, we can look at Jesus and we can see an example of how we are to live out poor in spirit. The second one is mourning. He mentioned that in this life we have loss, we have tragedies, we have regrets, we have words that we've said that we wish we could take back, but we can't. We also mourn because of the sin that surrounds us. If you look further on in Matthew, Jesus, as he's walking with his disciples, he prays for Jerusalem. He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." In John, Jesus is called to come quickly because one of his friends was near death. He didn't make it there in time. Lazarus died. And so Jesus mourned. It says in the shortest verse of the Bible, everybody probably knows this one, Jesus wept. We say it and it sounds, I mean, it's over in a flash, but this was heartfelt sorrow at the fact that death even has sway in this world. Now we know the rest of the story. Jesus said, "Lazarus, up and at him." And Lazarus came out of the tomb dressed like a mummy on Halloween. But the mourning was real. The sadness is real. And as followers of Christ, we mourn. He mentioned meek or gentle. Oftentimes we think meek is something that is like a doormat. You don't want to be meek. You want to be bold. You want to be out there. But meek is being willing to submit when you don't have to do so. I looked up the definition of meek. It's mildness of disposition. It's gentleness of spirit. And I love this quote. Meekness toward God is that disposition of spirit in which we accept his dealings with us as good, and therefore without resisting or disputing. In the Old Testament, the meek are those who totally rely on God rather than on their own strength to defend them against injustice. And Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, he says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle, meek, and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." He's talking about himself. And as we look to what does meekness look like, what does the characteristic of a Christian look like in this respect, look to Jesus. He's our example. And then, hungry for righteousness. The Bible is absolutely replete with cries for righteousness, with cries for justice. In the Psalms, you can go to the Psalms and you can just find it everywhere. Do a search for righteousness or do a search for justice and you'll find so many hits on that. Just one example, Psalm 35. "Let those who delight in my righteousness," this is God speaking, "let those who delight in my righteousness shout for joy and be glad and say forevermore, great is the Lord who delights in the welfare of his servant. Then my tongue shall tell of your righteousness and of your praise all day long." Can you sense the hunger? Can you sense people hungering and thirsting for righteousness out of that? Amos, in one of the minor prophets, Amos writes, "Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." Poor in spirit, mourning, meek, hungry for righteousness. That's what people should see. They should see the character of Christ in us in these four conditions that you will find in believers of Christ. Now let's talk about four dispositions as well. I made kind of an artificial separation here. Maybe it's not so artificial, but when we think about the last four, think about a consciously chosen choice. To be merciful, to be pure, to be peacemaking, and yes, to be persecuted. When we think about merciful, Jesus said that we have the ability to extend forgiveness or to withhold it. Extending forgiveness is mercy. It's not treating others as their sins against us and their sins against God deserve, but instead treating them with gentleness and love and compassion. Say, it's easy to do that when people deserve that, but mercy isn't doing that for people that deserve it. It's for people who don't deserve it. Pure says that we should be pure. Do we strive? Do we try hard to keep ourselves from corruption? And think about these things. Think about pornography. Think about coarse language. Think about greed. What about the TV shows that we watch? What about the music that we listen to? Do they help us to see God better? Or do they dim our view of a perfect and holy God? So strive to be pure. Peacemaking. This one actually may hit home as much as any of the other ones. Social media gives us a great opportunity to be a peacemaker. Or not. So choose carefully when you sit behind the keyboard. I'll give you a great example. This week, on Wednesday, something monumental happened. Our beloved Astros lost the World Series. They lost Game 7. And it was a hard-fought series. It was a hard-fought game. And if you went to social media immediately afterwards, you saw two reactions. One, criticizing the players, criticizing the coaching decisions, criticizing the opposing team, criticizing the opposing team's fans, calling them names, just absolute vitriol. And then on the other side, you saw congratulations for the team that won and encouragement for the team that lost. So when you think about being peacemaking, what are you doing to take the love of Jesus to people, again, who don't deserve it? But are you trying to be and live at peace with those around you? And then the last one, I mentioned this is not so much blessed are those who get persecuted. It's blessed are those who choose to live in such a way that persecution occurs. And this may be the hardest one of all of these, because it's as I said, it's being willing to be persecuted on account of Jesus. Most of us, except when we're on social media, try hard to fit in, try hard not to make waves, try hard to be liked, and to be mistreated because of our love for Jesus. It is hard, it is countercultural, and it makes a huge impact on those that see it. So, we've got 8 things up here. If you look at those, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands or ask for you to stand or anything, but when you look at that, how would you score yourself on a scale of 0 to 8? I thought about that this week, and then I decided I didn't want to think about it really hard. When you saw the video before we're talking now, how would you think that young North Korean man, or Pastor Han, how do you think he would score on this? Probably, I would say higher than me, but probably still not an 8. And in fact, I think there's only one that ever scored an 8 out of 8 on this test, and that's Jesus. So the point here, dear friends, is that we are made to look like Jesus. And this isn't a way to get to heaven. This isn't a checklist. If I do these things just so well, God's going to have to like me. That's not the point of this. The point of this is who God made us to be. This is who He made us to look like. So I encourage you this week, go back and reread these and think about this in terms of do you see Jesus in this? Do you see yourself in this? And do you see your brothers and sisters in Christ in this? So the second point, why do followers of Jesus suffer? And how do we respond to suffering? The verses say, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In a world torn by sin, all people suffer. But Christians may well ask, since God promises to bless His children, why do believers suffer? Why doesn't God always rescue believers from suffering? Why doesn't God, like the prosperity gospel advocates would say, when you name it and claim it, God's going to give it to you? It's a contract. It's not a contract. God allows suffering. In fact, He brings suffering for many good reasons. And I've got a few of those that we'll talk about here. First off, do you realize that suffering constructs Christ-like lives and builds the church? This is how God is taking those 8 things that we just looked at and making them real in each one of us. He does that in part by using suffering. A second one, suffering conditions or prepares Christians to comfort other sufferers. And we see that in the letters that Paul has written to believers, and we see that throughout the New Testament. We have been comforted. In fact, did you know that the Holy Spirit that lives inside of a believer is called the Comforter? Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit as the Comforter, the Advocate, the one that's with you. We are comforted so that we can comfort others as they suffer like we've suffered. Suffering corrects us when we go the wrong way. Now, there's a difference between punishment and correction. And in the Proverbs, it says, "The father disciplines those he loves as a father the son in whom he delights." God delights in you. And it's just like the parent that prays for their kids. You know, "I pray that they will be bad liars. I pray that if they do something wrong, they get caught," because that's how you build character. So why else suffering? Suffering changes our deepest desires so that we long for God and we long for heaven more than we long for things of this world. Has anybody here experienced that? Do you, because of things that you've suffered, tragedies that you've experienced, you long for that time when everything's going to be made right? So suffering helps us to desire the return of Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. And then finally, suffering communicates the truth of how God works in his people and works in the world. And it's not just communicating to us. We see within creation, there's a spiritual dimension to this. There are angels, there are demons. There is a vast audience today watching you suffer, watching me suffer, and praising God for how he doesn't deliver us from the suffering. He walks with us through the suffering. So the world calls suffering meaningless and does everything it can to avoid or control it. No one should choose to suffer needlessly, but God does give believers unique opportunities to bring him glory and to enjoy fellowship with him through the suffering that he ordains for us. In some cases, in other parts of the world, it may be being tortured or being killed. In some cases, like here, it may be being ridiculed or being marginalized. It may be having your livelihood or your reputation destroyed. In any case, suffering is expected for a Christian. As we suffer, as we see in these verses, as we suffer, we long for Jesus' return. Pray for boldness. Pray for strength to endure it. And do we pray that for ourselves, and do we pray that for others? The command in this verse is rejoice and be glad. Rejoice and be glad. Do we do this? Speaking of myself, I don't do it well. But like the Apostle Paul, we can fix our eyes on the author and perfecter of our faith. We can run the race that he's put before us, and we can do it knowing that there is an eternal weight of glory waiting at the end. So lastly, how should followers of Jesus live out their faith? Jesus gives two illustrations here, and like I said, this is not the first sermon on the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard lots of different sermons about how Christians are supposed to be salt, how Christians are supposed to be light, and some of them may have taken the analogy further than it was intended, but I'm not going to take it very far at all today. I'm simply going to say we are salt. We are in the world, but we're not of the world. Salt is not the same as the food that's been salted. We don't sit down and say, I'm going to have me a nice bowl of salt today. But salt permeates and seasons the whole meal. Wherever we are, wherever we go, we are called to be that seasoning. We are called to live out our faith, not just gathering together and being a holy little bunch of salt in a salt shaker, but in the world, in our workplaces, in our schools, As you go shopping, as you go visit family, all the places that you are, we're called to be salt. And we're called to be like that city on a hill. We're called to be light in the darkness. And I was thinking about that this week. And when we lived in Alaska, I used to go up to the North Slope fairly frequently. And I was up there one time in a whiteout for days. And one of those days, I was a very young, very new engineer. I didn't have the sense that God would eventually, hopefully, develop in me. But I got a call from one of the guys on the rig, and he was stuck at the airport, and they wouldn't let him come onto the field. So he wanted me to drive and go pick him up at the guard gate and bring him back to the drilling rig. Sure, what could go wrong with that? So I get in the truck, and I start driving, and it is so bad that I am stopping every 15 feet and getting out of the truck and walking in front of the truck and trying to see where that little reflective marker is that marks the edge of the road for the next, just that next step. And then I drive a little bit, and I get to that one, and then I get out, and I'd look for that next one. Well, I did this for what seemed an eternity. And then I saw, through the snow, I saw this incredibly bright light. And what that light was, is it was, I don't know how many watts of halogen lights at one of our production facilities. And I was completely lost and turned around. I didn't know where I was. But when I saw that light, I knew that's where I need to go. And so I eventually made my way there, went in the building, made a call, and said, look, I'm just going to stay here for a while. So like that light, shining as a beacon and helping me get to someplace safe, that's what God wants us to be in this world. He wants us to be a light, a city on a hill, a beacon that calls others to him. So we have been put here on earth to represent Jesus Christ to an unbelieving world. We do that not by arguing or disputing, but shining forth the character. Again, those eight things we looked at the beginning, the character of Jesus living in us and through us. We are a light for Jesus to the world. And interestingly enough, I've heard this phrase, and I love it. You may be the only Bible that some people ever read. So when you are having a random encounter, whether it's virtually online, whether it's in person, think about the fact that you are the Bible that other people see. I want you to look like Jesus. I want all of us to look like Jesus, to long for Jesus, and to be a light for Jesus. So let's think about, as we wrap up, how can we do this? Well, one of the ways that we can do this in the world is to go. And I know that we've got a number of people in this room that have actually been on the mission field. They've actually gone to foreign countries. They've actually taken the gospel. Not everybody can do that. In fact, very few people can do that. Secondly, though, you can send. You can be part of a Creekside or part of another church that uses what God has given us, our time and our talent and our treasure, to be a sending church, to let others go out and tell the good news. And then lastly, pray. Not everybody can go, and not everybody has the resources to be able to send, but everybody, without exception in this room, can pray. And so, as we pray, I have some thoughts on what do we pray when we pray for other Christians. We can pray that they will sense God's presence. Incidentally, I see my daughter about to take notes. In your bulletin, you have a sheet, and on the back has all 10 points. So don't feel like you have to take notes. You can sense God. We want to pray that they will sense God's presence with them. We can pray that they know we are praying for them. There's something powerful about knowing that other people know what you're going through. Other people are praying for you to the throne of God, that He will provide comfort. It's number three, experience God's comfort. You can pray that God will open the doors for evangelism, particularly in those countries that are closed, but even in countries where maybe there's not a lot of persecution, but there's just a lot of indifference. Pray that God will open doors to evangelism. Pray that the believers will boldly share the gospel in the face of persecution. Pray that they will mature in their faith and they will actually teach the whole gospel. They won't teach some watered-down version of the gospel where Jesus is your friend. They won't teach a watered-down version of the gospel where God is up there and it's like a slot machine and you pull the handle and He gives you candy. That's not the gospel. The gospel is Jesus Christ came, bled, died, was resurrected for you so that you didn't have to go to hell. So pray that they would be granted wisdom in covert ministry work. In North Korea, you can't just pop up a tent on a street corner and offer to pray for people. You have to be very, very careful in places in Asia, in places in the Middle East, who you share with. And so pray for discernment. Pray for wisdom that they will know how to deal with that. Pray that they will remain joyful amid suffering. The suffering is temporary. The reward is eternal. So may they focus on the joy in the suffering. May they forgive and love their persecutors. That's a lot of good has been done by those who were the most rabid opponents of Christianity when they come to know Christ. I mean, look at the Bible, look at the Apostle Paul and his Damascus Road experience. He turned from being the most vicious persecutor of the church to the most persecuted proponent of the church. And lastly, pray that they will be rooted in God's Word. Sometimes all they may have is a little New Testament. Sometimes all they may have is a page or two from a New Testament. But pray that they will be rooted in God's Word. So as we close today, I've invited a few individuals to come and share as we pray for the persecuted church. And I think we'll start in the back with Naomi.
Yes, there we go. Okay. I've been asked to pray for our brothers and sisters in North Korea. So let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this day. Thank you for International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church, a yearly reminder for us to be praying for our persecuted brothers and sisters every day of the year. And I would like to have us pray right now for our brothers and sisters in North Korea who are risking their life for the gospel every day. You know this, Lord, and you are with them, and I pray that they would know and feel your presence, your Holy Spirit with them, that you would help them to be bold in a place where it's very, very difficult to do that. And I pray that you would lead them to those who will respond to the message, to the gospel, and will become believers themselves and know that joy. I pray that you would bless them. Bless them with peace and with your joy and with a heart full of love for their friends and family and neighbors, and want to share with them. And I pray especially for those who are in the concentration camps, Lord, in places that their family may not even know where they are. And I pray that even as Paul was able to shine his light and spread the gospel while he was in prison, that you would enable them to be able to be a light, to be filled with your joy and peace in the midst of suffering and horrible conditions in those concentration camps. And I pray that you would bring them out of that, and that they would continue to be bold whether they're in prison or out of prison. And I pray especially for those, also for those who have had to flee but have family left behind, that you would give them peace, and that you would strengthen them and strengthen their families, just show them that your will be done. And then for all those believers, all our North Korean brothers and sisters. I pray for a type of faith that can move mountains, but is itself would not be movable. For a peace that passes understanding when there's no peace around them. For a deep love in their hearts, not only for their brothers and sisters, but even for those who persecute them. Give them supernatural courage and strength to endure, but also the protection of your mighty hand. I pray that you would provide for their every need and that you would grant them freedom to worship you and to be able to share the gospel with their family, their friends, and their neighbors. And we ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
I've been asked to pray for Pakistan and India today, and Father, I just want to thank you for the opportunity to be able to pray for our brothers and sisters in Pakistan and India. I think of my friend Anis Irfan, who is a pastor in Pakistan, and his life is in danger 24/7. He's lost most of his family to those who persecute Christians. He leaves and ministers to his people day in and day out without fear because he trusts you above all. He believes with all his heart, Father, that you have called him to tell others of the great love of Jesus Christ, that wonderful grace that can never be earned and can never be lost. Father, he has been beaten. He is a modern day Paul. I just want to pray, Father, that you would protect his life and the lives of his family. And, Father, that as he continues to carry on your word in this dark place, that people would continue to pray for him. He's always in need of something, but he says his biggest need, and any missionary's biggest need, is prayer, because they are fighting not flesh and blood, but the demons and the principalities of the evil one. And Father, that's why this is such a huge, it's just such a huge deal, Father, that so many of our loved ones are fighting the evil one. But you are greater, Lord. Greater is he that is in ourselves than he that is in the world. And I pray for all of those, Father. I pray, Father, for Anis and his wife and children, as they are some that have, as Tartan spoke of, chosen to be persecuted. And each time he walks away from home, he is in danger. But he keeps his focus exactly where it needs to be, and that is on you and on your will in his life. I pray for all the Pakistani people that that would be the message that they are able to receive from Anis as he teaches and disciples them. And Father, I pray for our friends in India, our Christian friends, and those that don't quite know you yet. Father, when I think about this dark place where the people have been lied to and told not to even step on an ant or an insect because it could be their relative, Lord, I can't even imagine the guilt that is placed on them as they leave their homes. I think our relationship with Jesus is such an easy thing in comparison to the rules that are set on people like that. I think of the little children that are there and don't know any better but must cry themselves to sleep at night if they've stepped on a relative, Lord, and we know that that is definitely from the evil one. Father, the people in India, the people in Pakistan, the people all over the world that are held in bondage by the evil one, I am asking now in the name of Jesus that you would break that bondage and that somebody would be able to say one simple thing to them that they would understand so that eventually all of the world that doesn't know you would know that Jesus loves them I can't help but think of the song, Jesus Loves Me, This I Know. And I want them to know that the Bible tells them so. What great relief it is when we know that Jesus loves us. So it's in His name that we pray, Father, for all the nations. Amen.
Going to remember the persecuted church in Africa. Father, we bring before you the great continent of Africa. We think of the countries in that continent, especially across North Africa, where converting to Christianity is against the law. Countries where Islam rules with an iron fist. And Father, we pray that in those countries where persecution and intimidation abound, we ask for our brothers and sisters in Christ, many of whom cannot voice their belief in a risen Savior. Some who have heard the gospel through the testimony of courageous believers at the risk of their own lives. Others have heard radio and television broadcasts, or perhaps had contact through the internet that can many times bypass border restrictions and government regulations. Father, we pray for your protection on all your children. Encourage them in their faith through contacts that you may send their way through the reading of your precious word. Give them the assurance today that though they may be alone and isolated, they are not forgotten by you. Father, we are praying for thousands this morning who we do not know personally, but you know them, everyone, by name. And we just ask that they may know that you have not forgotten them. Remember those in Nigeria that have been taken hostage, kidnapped by Boko Haram and other terrorist organizations. Many times women and girls that are used and abused by these organizations. Father, be with them. Help them to feel your loving arms of love and protection today. And suit a blessing to those who are facing especially difficult times. We know that even those who die for their faith in you, that they do not die in vain, but that you will bring fruit and blessing and a harvest in days to come. Father, bless every pastor, evangelist, every church worker, every missionary, every individual who is involved in reaching out to those in areas where persecution happens on a daily basis. We ask that you, being the God of the harvest, you will continue to draw those who are lost to yourself, that you would help people to find ways to reach out and to seek truth. We ask that because you are our God and Father, you are the one who can open doors of opportunity in places where all is dark and where total opposition seems to be against those who seek truth. You are the way, the truth, and the life. May your Spirit move across that country, that continent, as never before, to turn darkness to light and continue to open the eyes of the blind. Father, strengthen and encourage your children throughout the continent of Africa today. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's pray for the churches in China and Mongolia. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning to ask that you will just protect and guide all of those brothers and sisters that we have. God, I pray that you will guide their footsteps to walk where you lead them. Lord, let them find a safe place under your wing. God, give your people strength and let there be a banner of your name, God, as the flags over these countries. Lord, show us your strength. Be with these churches. We ask that your light will shine through all of the fog and all the darkness that are in these places. Lord, you change hearts. You heal the hurt. You set captives free. And God, that is what we ask. We ask that you will change so many hearts, heal the hurt, and Lord, that you will set all of these people free. Be their living and constant hope as they go about their day. Let them see beauty in creation and wonder who made it, God. In all these small ways that you show yourself, God, we ask that you will just show yourself to them in a beautiful and mighty way. God, we pray all these things in your mighty and holy name. And all God's people said, amen.
You've been listening to Sunday Morning at Creekside Church in Spring, Texas. We're glad you joined us. For more information, please check out our website at www.mycreeksidechurch.org.